Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That marvelous prophetic promise, Isaiah 7:14, is one of the most well-known and beloved passages in Scripture when it comes to celebrating the birth of Christ. But do we truly understand the background of this prophecy or the depths of its meaning? Today, on Encounter God's Truth, Dr. John Whitcomb will delve into this background, exploring events that establish the context for this vital prophecy. As we've seen previously, Isaiah was the prince of the Old Testament writing prophets who ministered in Judah in the 8th and 7th centuries before Christ. We'll learn today how he spoke also about the northern 10 tribes of Israel and how his ministry related to that of the prophet Jonah, a spiritual leader in the previous generation. We present this Christmas series with thanks to Middletown Bible Church in Middletown, Connecticut, where Dr. Whitcomb first taught it at the Independent Fundamental Bible Conference. I'm Wayne Shepherd, your host, inviting you to turn to Isaiah chapter 7 as we join the congregation to learn more about God with us. Here's Dr. John Whitcomb.
Friends, I greet you once again in the name of our wonderful Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, the coming King of the world, our present Savior and Lord. And I just thank the Savior every moment I live for the opportunity to say one more word in his behalf, to shed some of his light into someone else's darkness before the end comes for the church age, which could be this afternoon, in which case the evening meeting is canceled. Please turn in your Bible now to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. Emmanuel, God with us. As the scene opens in this chapter 7, the final catastrophe is about to fall upon the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And perhaps you're aware of the fact that Jonah, one of the most amazing prophets in the history of the world, had been commissioned by God in the previous generation to the time we're reading now, had reluctantly gone to Assyria, to Nineveh, to proclaim a special message. And you remember that he resisted that call. And instead of going to Nineveh over here, he went over here to Tarshish, and God met him with an enormous marine creature that conveyed him free of charge back to his home base for a renewed commitment to fulfilling the commission God had given him in the first place. Now, in one way, he was the worst missionary in the history of the world. He hated every minute of this operation. He hoped that all the people he preached to would not believe and not repent and would be destroyed. He said to God, "I knew that you're a merciful God, and I was afraid that this would happen." And, of course, friends, listen to what happened. I mean, all he tells in his book is the bad part of the message. In 40 days, Nineveh will collapse. But what he didn't record was what Jesus said he said. He must have told them who the God of Israel was, the one true God, and how to repent and be saved. Because Jesus said, the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Now, what a compliment. Greater than Jonah is here. Compared Jonah with Jesus Christ the Lord. I mean, the whole city repented. Thousands believed. Fell on their faces before God, repented. And for a whole generation, Nineveh, which was a horrible country, as you know, I mean, they were the Nazis of the Old Testament. They horribly mistreated their prisoners. They were just rampaging all over this part of the world, destroying one city after another after another. They knew they were wicked. They knew they needed God, the God of Israel, no less. That's an amazing thing to think about. And totally, genuinely repented and were spared destruction. Now, of course, we know that in that way, he was one of the greatest missionaries in the world, but he hated every minute and therefore was the worst one. Because Jesus told us, of course, that we're to love our enemies and we're to preach the truth in love. But truth was so powerful, even if it was preached without love, it was effective, powerfully effective. But when we see the Lord, we're going to be evaluated as to the motives behind our preaching and teaching, won't we? Now, friends, that means that Ninevites had calmed down, quieted down. They weren't on any campaigns at all. But finally, another generation went by, and God saw that the iniquity of the Israelites was so great that he raised up another generation of wicked terrorists in Nineveh to destroy the northern 10 tribes of Israel so effectively they have never recovered to this minute. Now that was Tiglath-Pileser III. The third was the Assyrian emperor that rose to lead the armies of Assyria to attack Israel. Okay? And so we're going to hear about Tiglath-Pileser III here in a few moments. But in the meantime, look at the background. Here we go. Isaiah 7:1. And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz. Now he was one of the worst kings the southern kingdom of Judah ever had. Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, the capital of that country, of course, you know, is Damascus, even to this day, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, he was the king of Israel in the northern 10 tribes, those two kings, north of Judah, Israel and Syria, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, that's Judah, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart, that's the heart of Ahaz, was moved. He was terrified. And the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood, are moved with the wind. Now, stop right there. God, of course, expects that we have already memorized the whole record of what had previously happened from the book of Chronicles, right? How many can quote 2 Chronicles 28? Turn there, please. You don't need to turn, I realize, but turn anyway. I know we've all memorized this chapter. Ahaz was 20 years old, we're told, 2 Chronicles 28:1, when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. But he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord like David his father. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, that is the northern kings, and made also molten images for Baalim, that's the plural for Baal, false gods. This is awful. Look at verse 3. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the sons of Hinnom and burnt his children in the fire. He sacrificed his children to this heathen god. After the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel, he sacrificed also and burnt incense in the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Wherefore, now here we come. You ready? Wherefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria, and they smote him and carried away a great multitude of them captives and brought them to Damascus. And he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, just to the north, who smote him with a great slaughter. And Pekah, the son of Remaliah, slew in Judah, watch this, 120,000 in one day, which were all valiant men, because they had forsaken the Lord God of their fathers. And Zichri, a mighty man of Ephraim, of the northern tribes, slew, of course, three of the more important people in the government of Ahaz down in Jerusalem. And verse 8, and the children of Israel carried away captive of their brethren 200,000 women, sons, and daughters, and took also away much spoil from them and brought it to the spoil to Samaria. You say, that is amazing. I mean, who's left in Judah? God is going to bring down, of course, disaster upon that southern kingdom because of their king. Isn't it amazing, friends, if you stop to think about it? The king himself represented the kingdom. And what he did and said and thought, all the people are doing and saying and thinking as he is their representative. Now that, of course, terrifies us here in America today, if that's true today. You mean our leaders really express before God what we are saying and thinking? I hope not. I trust not. But in Israel, it's amazing, friends, by now the nation itself had fallen so low that God said, I'm going to deport thousands, hundreds of thousands off to Syria and hundreds of thousands north to Israel. I'm going to devastate this land. Now, all of a sudden, God raised up a prophet in the northern kingdom that most of us have never heard of, Oded. He's one of the greatest prophets in the history of the land. I mean, look what he did. But a prophet of the Lord who was there, whose name was Oded, went out before the host, the army that came to Samaria, and said unto them, behold, because the Lord God of your fathers was wroth with Judah, he hath delivered them into your hand, and ye have slain them in a rage that reacheth up unto heaven. And now you purpose to keep under the children of Judah and Jerusalem for bondmen and bondwomen unto you? But are you not, but are there not with you, even with you, sins against the Lord your God? Now hear me therefore, and deliver the captives again, which you have taken captive in your of your brethren, for the fierce wrath of the Lord is upon you. My. So a number of the northern Israelis said to them, verse 13, ye shall not bring in the captives hither, for whereas we have offended against the Lord already, ye intend to add more to our sins and to our trespass, for our trespass is great, and there is fierce wrath against Israel, the northern kingdom. So amazingly, the armed men left the captives and the spoil before the princes and all the congregation. The men which were expressed by name rose up and took the captives, and with spoil clothed all that were naked among them, and arrayed them, and shod them, and gave them to eat and to drink, and anointed them, and carried all the feeble of them upon asses, and brought them to Jericho, the city of palm trees, to their brethren. And they returned to Samaria. Amazing. God used the northern kingdom to smash the southern kingdom. And yet God said to the northern kingdom people, armies, don't you dare do things like this to your brethren in the south, because God is going to destroy you as well. So they released them, brought them down to Jericho, clothed them, fed them, and returned them to the southern kingdom. Now, friends, the passage goes on to say other horrible things that King Ahaz did. But let's turn back now to Isaiah chapter 7. That's all background that God assumes we have understood before we begin Isaiah 7, 1. Because what we're reading about in Isaiah 7 is a second attack from Syria and Israel against Jerusalem. A second one. All right? But this time, you see at the end of verse 1, they could not prevail against it. But the southern king, Ahaz, was terrified, knowing what had happened before, you understand. And so he is trembling, and so all his people are trembling. Verse 3, here we begin. Then said the Lord to Isaiah, go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Shear Yashuv, thy son, which of course in Hebrew means a remnant shall return. You're going to be destroyed except for a remnant, Shear. You're going to experience a horrible disaster, but not totally. Not totally. Shear Yashuv, thy son. At the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the Fuller's Field. Way up in the north part of Jerusalem, there's a flat area, which was an easy access, you see, for northern enemies to come down. You couldn't very well attack Judah from the south, because Jerusalem was protected in the south by a deep valley, the valley of Hinnom, and on the east, the valley of Jehoshaphat. And so from the north, the enemy would come in, you see. And that's where Ahaz the king stood, trembling for fear of what was coming into Jerusalem from the north. And so Isaiah the prophet took his older son, we'll read about his younger son in a little while, he took his older son as a visual aid. So his son spent his whole life being a testimony to coming disaster in the kingdom. All right, now what's he going to do? Verse 4. And you say to him, you say to Ahaz, Isaiah, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah, that's the king of Israel. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken evil counsel against thee, saying, let us go up against Judah and vex it, and let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. They're going to put a Gentile ruler as the king of Judah. Now you see, at that point, you've touched the heart of God, because Jerusalem, you remember, and its Davidic king was under God's protective hand in a very, very special way. And so God is going to say, don't you dare touch that kingship in Jerusalem, even though the present incumbent, Ahaz, is personally, temporarily, a very wicked instrument of Satan. Okay. You say Satan almost took over the kingdom of Judah in Jerusalem? Oh, friends, Satan has enormous power in this world. In fact, the Bible says the whole earth is under his control. When Adam and Eve surrendered their God-given kingdom to Satan, he took over and has never relinquished his hold from that day to this. Even though, thank the Lord, 2,000 years ago, he was judicially defeated on the cross, yet actually he still functions, you see, as the God of this world. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this age, and Satan and millions of demons have enormous power, even in Jerusalem today, to this day. Enormous power. Well, Ahaz, dear friends, was a very effective instrument of Satan in Jerusalem. Okay? And so when the northerners said, we're going to replace him with Tabeel, whoever he was, probably from Phoenicia or somewhere, their puppet would be the king in Jerusalem. That's where God said, that's the end. That's the end of their plot, their scheme. It will never, ever happen. Okay? Now, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. Why not? Now, this is not easy. Watch carefully the reasoning that God gives to Ahaz. For the head of Syria is Damascus. That's the capital of the country. And the head of Damascus is Rezin. He's the king who lives in the capital of the country. And within 65 years, shall Ephraim be broken, that it be not a people. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. That's the capital city of Ephraim. And the head of Samaria, the king, is Remaliah's son. Pekah, the king of the northern kingdom. If you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. Now here, friends, is the point. The northern kingdoms are very powerful. Of course, Ahaz had already experienced that, according to 2 Chronicles, remember. But there's one thing they lacked, and this was fatal. Samaria had a great nation, a prominent capital city, Damascus, one of the oldest commercial centers in the history of the world. And on top of Damascus was a king, you see, Rezin. But on top of him was nobody. He didn't have a personal, living, powerful God. So that's a truncated pyramid right there, like that. Now, the same disaster was experienced by the northern 10 tribes. They had a great land, Israel. They had a great capital city, Samaria. And they had a prominent king, see, who was Pekah, the son of Remaliah. But on top of him was nobody. He had no personal God that would guarantee his victory, his success. So they are doomed. But you see, the southern kingdom does have a pinnacle, a capstone. It has Judah, and the capital is what? Jerusalem. And the head is who? Okay. Ahaz. And on top of him, there is a God, a personal living God of Israel who guarantees the Davidic covenant and his protective hand upon them. So the southern kingdom will win. The northern kingdoms are doomed to disaster. By the way, that's true today, friends. There isn't a single nation in the world that has the personal living God as their official legal king. Not one. Not even Israel, you see, because Israel is broken off from the tree of blessing and God's guarantee of protection. And so Israel, of course, when it functions biblically, with God in the center, we'll have this arrangement. Are you ready? The land of Israel. On top of that, the capital city, Jerusalem. On top of that, of course, will be, now you have to be careful here, there's another intermediary in here. There's a king, yes, who's coming later, but first of all, before they have their king back, they're going to have an archangel in charge of everything. What's his name? Michael, who stands for the people of Israel, Daniel 12:1. He will be reactivated after the church disappears to take over the protection of Israel until their King of Kings actually arrives 7 years later. Now, this gets a little complicated, but you see this level of administration, of management, of the program, of the chosen people. When the church disappears, what will happen? The Apostle Paul wrote it. Christ will come from heaven with a shout and the voice of what? The archangel. There's only one archangel, Michael. He will shout. He's going to be reinstituted. He's going to be grafted back into his position, his function as the official protector of Israel against Satan. And for 3 years, he'll fight Satan. And finally, after 3.5 years, he'll cast Satan out, Revelation 12. And then, of course, the nation will be without a king on the earth, but they'll still have Michael watching over them until the King of Kings arrives at his second coming in glory. Now, what's going to happen to Michael, by the way, just a footnote, what's going to happen to Michael, the archangel, after the second coming? Remember Hebrews 2:5? Not unto angels has he made subject the world to come whereof we speak, but glorified men, quoting Psalm 8, will take over the administration of the world. We, Christians, and all glorified people, will be the kings and the priests to rule the world for 1,000 years under Christ. And so God has an administrative program, plan, function, structure that is very important for the destiny of peoples and nations of the world. Now, you see, Judah, in spite of the fact that their incumbent king was a wicked man, was still under the what? The Davidic covenant and the protective hand of Michael the archangel and, of course, the Lord himself. So the northern kingdoms that he just mentioned are doomed. Well, don't you think Ahaz should be thrilled? Oh, thank you, God. Thank you for your provision, your promise. No. Look at this response. Look at this. Verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again to Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. I mean, you desperately need some assurance, sir, that I'm serious, that I'm speaking the truth. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. What kind of a sign miracle do you want, Ahaz, to guarantee, to confirm that what I just said is true? Can you imagine somebody offering a human being, name any miracle in the heavens above or earth beneath? What do you want? To confirm, solidify, establish your faith. But Ahaz, in total blasphemy, said, I don't want any sign miracle. I don't believe a word you've said. Go away. Wow. Look at this. Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Quoting, of course, Deuteronomy 6:16 out of context. Get out of my life. I don't want your sign miracles. I don't want your assurances. I don't want you to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in my life and my empire. Just go away. And friends, this is one of the most horrible encounters in Old Testament history. So God said in response to that blasphemous comment, verse 13, and he said through Isaiah, hear ye now, O house of David. Now you see the point. He just completely ignores Ahaz. He's going to talk to the whole southern kingdom. See, O house of David, just ignore Ahaz. Forget him. He's finished. He had his opportunity. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will ye weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. You didn't want one, but you're going to get one. And it's not for you to see Ahaz, but for the kingdom of Judah, see of Jerusalem, the household David. The kingdom someday will see this person face to face. Now, who is it? Who's he going to promise to come? Are you ready? Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us, Emmanuel with us, El God. Friends, this is one of the most spectacular prophecies in the history of the world.
We'll have to pick up there next time to learn even more about that spectacular prophecy. Encounter God's Truth is a Bible teaching outreach of Whitcomb Ministries, and it comes to you each week to declare that God's Word is true from the beginning to the end. You can find more information about us at WhitcombMinistries.org and listen to this broadcast again at sermonaudio.com/Whitcomb. We also invite you to connect with us at facebook.com/Whitcomb Ministries to prepare for His coming this Christmas season. I'm Wayne Shepherd for Dr. John Whitcomb, reminding you that the Lord is salvation and Jesus Christ is God with us. Until next week, may the Lord make your Christmas season meaningful as you seek to serve Him.